give away. Also, feel free to pull up Acts chapter 1 in your phone or tablet, whatever you use, or a hard copy Bible, whatever you prefer. I will have the words on the screen as well. So we were joking about next week being spring forward. My plan is just to try to take a little bit each night. You know, if I take 5 minutes earlier, go to bed 5 minutes earlier each night, I'd probably be good, right? I'll find that lost hour that was joked about, okay? We don't mind telling you in the we like to tell you in the spring that the time is going to change. In the fall, we don't really care, because in the fall, if we forget to tell you, you just come an hour earlier and we give you something to do to help us to get ready for church. But we're real good about telling you in the spring. So anyway, hope you can be with us next weekend as well. Well, something, speaking of spring forward and speaking of spring, something I am looking forward to this year is the start of the baseball season. Do we have any baseball fans here? You like baseball? Yeah, I like baseball, and I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, so I'm a Cincinnati Reds fan, but I like baseball, and about a month from now will be opening day and the start of a new season. And most teams are in spring training right now. Maybe you've heard some of the things in the news or watched some clips, and if you like baseball, have attended a game or watched it on TV, you might know that most games start off with the ceremonial first pitch, right? And with that ceremonial first pitch, they'll bring in a celebrity or sometimes a little kid or somebody that's the special privilege as a special guest of being to throw out the opening pitch. And then right after the opening pitch goes and they shake hands, the catcher shakes hands with whoever's the guest who throws out the first pitch, the umpire goes, "Play ball!" Yeah, and then the season starts, the game starts. And it is the start of the new game, the new season. And just like the opening pitch on opening day or at the start of a game signals the beginning of a new game or a new baseball season, we come to a passage this morning in Acts chapter 1 where something else happens that actually signals the start of something significant that God is going to do in His overall plan and purpose for His people. Last week we saw in Acts chapter 1 verse 6 that the disciples asked Jesus this question from verse 6. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus answered by stating that it's not for them to know the when, but that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit and that they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we talked about the power of the Holy Spirit to enable that great work that God is going to do to the end of the earth. And Jesus then ascends into heaven after that. But before the Spirit comes to empower God's people, something else incredibly important happens, like the opening pitch to start a new game. It signals that God is starting off this restoration plan for His people. He's taken it really to the next step. I mean, you could say it started at the beginning of the time, that He had this plan and this purpose for it, but He's signaling the start that He's about to do some of the next steps in His plan of salvation for His people. Well, what is this opening pitch that signals the start? What is this opening pitch? It might surprise you that it's in our passage this morning. And what does it tell us about God's plan of restoration for His people? And what does this mean for you and me today? We've titled our message this morning, not XII, but just 12. It's supposed to be a capital X. Something happened with my slide there. But it's supposed to be the Roman numeral 12, because what we see this morning is a reestablishment of the 12. So let's look at it. But before we do, let's ask the Lord to teach us. Father God, as we come to Your Word, we do ask for help. We ask for Your guidance by Your Spirit, by Your Word, to open our eyes to understand it, to apply it to our lives in a way that it benefits us and benefits our lives and our ministries. God, we pray that You open our eyes to the expanse and greatness of Your great salvation plan. That is so much broader than what we might realize or understand. And help us to grasp it in a greater and greater way this morning. And use what we hear today, Lord, to transform our lives and the lives of other people by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 12, I'm going to read through to the end of the chapter this morning in verse 26. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadema, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it.' Let another take his office." So one of the men who had have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so let's go through this passage now and look at the details. But as we do, we need to especially consider some questions. One, what is so significant about this passage that God saw fit to include it here at the beginning of the book of Acts? What is so significant about this passage that God saw fit to include it here at the beginning of the book of Acts? And why has God inspired the author Luke, himself a non-Jewish or Gentile believer, by the way? Why has God inspired Luke, himself a non-Jewish Gentile believer, to provide us with these specific details as he writes the book of Acts to Theophilus, himself a non-Jewish Gentile believer? Why? These are important questions. And they're important questions because they all relate to God's plan of restoration, God's plan of salvation for his people. They all relate to that question back in verse 6. "Lord, is it at this time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, Jesus had said in Acts 1, verse 4, and in Luke 24, 49, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And what they're to wait for is this time at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. And that's in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. We were in Joel a few weeks ago. The Holy Spirit's going to indwell in their lives through faith. The reception of the Holy Spirit would come and it would permanently indwell people and make them and mark them as the people of God. The reception of the Holy Spirit, we talked about when we were in Joel 2 a few weeks ago, I used this fancy term, the democratization of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that now, the Holy Spirit is not just for a certain few people, that the Holy Spirit comes and empowers and then moves on and empowers somebody. No, the Holy Spirit is for all flesh who would believe, men and women, and young and old, who would believe in him become the people of God. So we come to verse 12, and what we see, and by the way, verse 8 again, yes, I talked about the Holy Spirit would also give power to be witnesses to the end of the earth, to testify and tell about Jesus. So then when we come to verse 12, we see that these followers of Jesus are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They're waiting. They're in Jerusalem, they're where they're supposed to be, and they're waiting. They're waiting. And they're waiting. Specific mention is made that they're seeking the Lord. They're praying. They're gathered together. They're devoting themselves to prayer. This is a community gathering to pray and wait on the Lord. God, we know that you're about to do something. Here we are. We're ready. What do you want to do, Lord? They're united as a team. They're like a united family. They're one. They're together. They're seeking God in prayer. Who is there? We're told here that the 11 apostles, and they're actually mentioned by name. And the reason there's 11 is only 11 of the 12 remain. And we're told about how Judas killed himself and his bowels came out. It's pretty disturbing. But he, the one who had betrayed him, betrayed Jesus and helped those who had crucified Jesus, is now absent because he's dead. Judas Iscariot's gone. But with them here are not only the 11 apostles, there's also the women. And the women is just a term that's referring to a number of women that were significant in the early church and followers of Jesus. The women, many of these women were mentioned in Luke 8 as traveling with Jesus and supporting his ministry, having a very significant role. Most notable among these women is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, they're there too, they're mentioned. By the way, John 7 verse 5 tells us that when Jesus was doing his ministry, that not even his brothers believed in him. Now they do. Things kind of change. You see your brother resurrected from the dead. Okay, it's kind of hard. You know, your brother says, I'm God. It's kind of hard for you to believe that, but your brother rises from the dead. Okay. You know, something had happened that had changed their mind. It was the reality that Christ had rose from the dead. And they're right there among the followers of Jesus, obediently waiting, seeking God in prayer. They're one accord with the rest of the believers. These brothers aren't skeptics any longer. They're believers. They're followers. They saw the resurrected Christ. Verse 15, answering the question of who is there, sums it up and says that the total number gathered is about 120 at this point. And the reason they say is about is not that the Bible's being inaccurate. It's just they didn't take the time to take attendance and actually count per se. They mentioned the names of some of the significant ones. I mean, they would know who the 11 apostles were. Most people knew them very well. Easy to pick out in a crowd. Then go through and count. Just like I could say, okay, there's about probably 30 people here today. I'm not counting. There may be a little more, a little less. If I had the kids back there, I'd say there's about 50 here today. So it's just meant to kind of sum up the number. And by saying brothers, he's referring here to the whole group, which included the men and women. Brothers is an affectionate term to refer to. We're a family. We're believers in Christ together. Familial terms of a family like brothers are used throughout the Bible, regardless of ethnicity, to refer to the body of Christ. It's kind of like saying, you know, when it says you brothers, it's kind of like saying you guys. And I'm referring to the collective in this room, men and women. So verse 16 and following tells us that what Peter says, and notice the emphasis is on the scripture being fulfilled. That emphasis on the scripture that must be fulfilled, had to be fulfilled, brings out that this is part of God's plan. And the scriptures that are referred back to refer to things that were prophesied about Judas. And so a reference is made back to the book of Psalms, which written by David as God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him. And it dealt with this matter concerning the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And then referring to the Psalms, it makes a connection also back to Luke 24, how Jesus explained to the men on the road to Emmaus that everything from the scriptures about him, including the Psalms, must be fulfilled. The words in Acts 1:16 had to be fulfilled, and in Luke 24:44 must be fulfilled, are the same root words in the original Greek. The original language of the New Testament. The emphasis in both places means that God's plan is being fulfilled. It had to, must to, will be, it's happening. And Luke is showing us that here. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and he's showing how God is fulfilling his plan right here. Peter continues then saying more about Judas. He was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And that's referring to the betrayal. And then in verse 17 it says, he was numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry. And that word numbered and that phrase numbered among us has more significance than you might think when you initially read right through this verse. What it refers to is Judas was one of the 12. And the 12 were those Jesus selected, we know from Luke 6, after praying all night to be his first followers, his first leaders of the church. They were his initial 12, his initial disciples. He taught and trained them. He spent most of his time with them. He was equipping them and training them to do ministry, but first to really first follow him and know him. First, it was about knowing him and having a relationship with him, and as time went on, it was equipping them to do ministry. Guess what, folks? There was a process, a biblical process. We like to say we want to follow that biblical process here. We want to help you know Jesus. We want to help you grow in him, and we want to equip you to also be able to do ministry. There's a process that Jesus had as he invested time with the 12. He was equipping them to carry on the ministry of Jesus. And indeed they did it. In other words, Judas was one of the foundational leaders known as the apostles in the early church. He was numbered among the 12 and he shared in the ministry, but he committed wickedness. And the reward of his wickedness, verse 18 tells us, is him falling headlong, burst open in the middle of a field and his bowels gushed out. Not exactly what we like to think about on our Sunday morning, sorry about that, but it's in God's word. And it tells us here this descriptive detail. There was a just judgment that came upon him. In large part, he exercised it himself. I mean, some see a contradiction here with Matthew 27 about Jesus's, about Judas's death here. Matthew 27 mentions that Judas hung himself. And notice in Acts here, there's no mention of Judas hanging himself. But interestingly, it does say that he fell. So what is it? Did he hang himself or did he fall and is ripped open and his bowels gushed out? The answer? Yes. He did hang himself, yes, but he also fell and his bowels gushed out. They're not a contradiction. They're not mutually exclusive. They're sharing a different angle on the matter. Luke is just emphasizing what happened in the judgment Judas faced. The answer is to the apparent contradiction is that yes, Judas hung himself, then somehow fell from the place where he hung himself. Maybe the branch of the tree broke, maybe the rope broke, but he indeed did fall and was burst open and died. What happened to Judas became well known throughout Jerusalem. People knew about it. And the field where it happened became known as the Field of Blood. Then Peter refers to the Psalms, and he's referring to the Psalms again to show us God's fulfillment plan, down to the detail. There are two Psalms actually referenced here. The first is Psalm 69:25. Again, the first one is Psalm 69:25, found in the first part of this verse. And the second is Psalm 109, verse 8, where it says, and I quote, "Let another take his office." Isn't that interesting that hundreds of years before in the Psalms, there was this concept that God had, this plan that God had, that there would need to be a replacement for Judas, that there would need to be another one to take his office. If God's not sovereign and in control of that, you know what I mean? This is another beautiful example of how God's orchestrating the details of history. He is just carrying it out to the specifics. Both Psalms refer to the judgment that will come upon the enemies of God. And what is being said here, first and foremost, is Judas is facing judgment. He's not with God in heaven. Judas is not. Satan entered him in Luke 22. He did wickedness. He betrayed Jesus. He killed himself. And this is God's just judgment. It's just punishment. The Psalms are being applied to having a fulfillment in Judas. And what is especially important here is that Peter is using these Psalms to argue from Scripture that this was all part of God's plan. And that is to give them confidence that God's at work. And Judas was never to be a permanent part of the 12. He was wicked from the beginning and is condemned. So there is a need for his replacement. The 12 are now 11, so they are to act. They've been waiting and praying, and God is revealing from Scripture from long ago his purpose and plan to fulfill this Scripture to replace the number 11 to 12. There must be a replacement for Judas. So verse 21 begins that there are some requirements of who this person should be. It needs to be one of the men who have accompanied us, they say, during the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us. So one requirement is need to be somebody who is with them. These are requirements for the replacement. The replacement to be numbered among the 12 had to be someone who accompanied them from the early days of Jesus' ministry, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day Jesus was taken up, meaning his ascension. Clearly, this was also to be a man. Verse 22 states, and one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection. Now, again, this is not to say that women weren't important. They were. They're in this group of 120. And specific mention is made of the women and the significance of the women. Luke 8 has talked about the significance of the women. And the resurrection accounts have shown us the significance of the women because the first eyewitnesses were women who weren't even allowed to be legal witnesses. You can't make this stuff up. If I'm going to prove something to you, I'm going to want a legal witness if I'm going to make something up, right? But they chose someone who was not allowed in their culture to be a legal witness. The first two witnesses, or perhaps multiple witnesses, were women at the resurrection tomb. So the foundational leaders in the early church are to be men, known as apostles. They are the initial 12. They had known Jesus from the beginning. They had seen and could testify to his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So two men are put forward, Justus and Matthias. And each of these men are prayerfully considered. Notice it says in parentheses, for God knows the hearts of all. Ultimately, what is going to be the gauge of who is selected here is the Lord. He is the one to actually be the one who determines this. Lots are drawn as a means of selecting whom God has chosen. Now, lots were done in various ways, and it might seem pretty strange to us, but subsequent to prayer, it was a means that they trusted God in giving direction. Scholar Daryl Bach states that sometimes lots were stones, pieces of wood, animal bones, or even arrows that would be labeled and either drawn from a bag or drawn somehow in some way and then identified whom God had chosen. So it's kind of like, okay, let's all put our names in a hat. Put your name on a little piece of paper, tear up, put it in a hat. Lord, we pray that by this drawing of lots that we would know who you selected. We pull out a name and it's yours. And it almost sounds like it's a lottery or something. But this was a way that they had sensed God's leading and God's guidance. And it was something that had been practiced for many, many years. And it was something in specific that we've seen God work throughout history in choosing and selecting. During the Old Testament, in places like Joshua and in 1 Chronicles, there's a drawing of lots for allocation, even of land, for the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to come back to that. Let me say that again. In Joshua and 1 Chronicles, there was a drawing of lots for allocation of land for the 12 tribes of Israel. It was God's way of directing the people to the land he had apportioned for them. Following that? Okay. As lots were drawn now, the lot falls to Matthias, and it says he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And again, the word numbered is used to highlight the importance of that number, which added to 11 means 12. The emphasis of this passage is on the replacement of Judas. And Peter is appealing to Scripture and showing us the necessity of Judas betraying Jesus, then being judged, and the necessity of another taking his office. So a replacement was necessary. But why? Why is it so important? I mean, is God limited to some number 12? What's going on here? It's like you got to have a full deck and you need 12. What's going on here? Why? Why is it so important that there be 12 and not 11? And what's so significant about this passage in a book that talks about the gospel going to the end of the earth in fulfillment of this restoration plan? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It's like the opening pitch before the game. It's signaling the start of something immensely important and significant. God's plan of restoration for his people is progressing. The ultimate starting point is, of course, God and his sovereign plan from the beginning of time. And the ultimate event that makes this possible is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But guess what, folks? The significant thing that's happened is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has just happened. And now they're getting on with it. Remember the two men in white? We said we're angels last week. Said, why do you guys stand there just looking up into the sky? They're basically like, get busy. Go. Do it. He's ascended to heaven just like he said he would. Now get on with the work. Well, really, they were supposed to wait first. And the implication was get on with the work after you wait and receive the power. But they're saying, don't just stand around. They want him to act and do what's next, which is the replacement of the 12. But this reestablishment of the 12 that signals the start of something here at the very beginning of Acts, even before the Spirit comes, why and how? Well, first of all, Matthias never reappears in the book of Acts. For a whole passage to be devoted to this guy, half a chapter, he never reappears in Acts. So the focus really isn't on him as an individual then. It's not about what a great guy Matthias is. And I'm sure he was a great guy. God knows the hearts, our passage says. There's something important about this number 12. It's all about this number 12. The significance is that the 12 apostles have a direct connection to the 12 tribes of Israel, which we've mentioned in the Old Testament a moment ago when we talked about drawing lots. In Luke 22, 28 through 30, Jesus speaks to the 12 apostles at that point, and he makes a direct connection with them. The 12 at that point was 12 with Judas. He makes a direct connection with them to the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at this verse. Luke 22, 28 through 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's the 12 apostles who will be the ones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this will occur when the kingdom is restored after Christ, who has ascended into heaven, will return in the same way he departed. The number 12 has a connection with the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. First of all, we can see a clear connection made with the 12 apostles, with the 12 tribes, and all believers as well at the end of the age. We did a Revelation series not too long ago, and I know it's been several months, actually. But you might recall Revelation 21 because it was at the end of our series. Listen to this. John says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 is used elsewhere in Acts to refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, such as when the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 makes his defense and witnesses before King Agrippa. Listen to what Paul says in his defense when he's before King Agrippa. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, and if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? There is a hope of expectation for the 12 tribes to be restored. Let's go to Isaiah now and see how this hope of restoration has been laid out. There are a number of passages, but for the sake of time today, I'm just going to focus on a couple. Let's start with Isaiah 49:6, which, by the way, if there's one verse that has incredible significance for the book of Acts from Isaiah, there's a lot of them, by the way. There's an entire book written on how Isaiah has connections with Acts and how Acts is using Isaiah, and there's fulfillments and connections. A lot of prophecies in Isaiah are finding fulfillment in Acts. But if there's one that really stands at the forefront, it's this verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6. God speaking here, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That is quoted right away in Acts 1:8 at the beginning. And I showed you last week that that question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" of Acts 1:6, is in part a connection with Isaiah 49:6. The 12 tribes will be raised up. And the 12 tribes will be raised up preceding the witness and mission to the ends of the earth. Well, how are the 12 tribes being raised up here in Acts? In part, initially, through the reestablishment of the 12 apostles who are connected with these 12 tribes as judging over them in the final eschaton at the end of the age. Remember, I showed you Revelation 21. They're to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Just as here in Isaiah, raising up the tribes precedes the mission. And here, the reestablishment of the 12 precedes the mission. But just as foretold here in Isaiah, and just as Jesus said in Acts 1:8, salvation is about to go to the ends of the earth. God is gathering his people from the ends of the earth. Just as Isaiah says here in Isaiah 49:6, and as prophesied earlier in Isaiah 43. So let's look at Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Who are his sons and daughters? Who are God's sons and daughters that he's gathering from the east and west and north and south? They are everyone who is called by my name. So what is the significance of the replacement of Judas with Matthias among the 12? The significance is that the plan of God for restoring his kingdom is starting to happen, just as prophesied in Isaiah. The reestablishment of the 12 apostles is part of the plan of God, and their reestablishment is directly connected to gathering the 12 tribes of Israel, being restored as in Isaiah, and this precedes directly the mission to the nations. God's people will be men and women from the end of the earth, from the nations, all who are called by my name, whom I created for my glory, he says, Isaiah 43, verse 7. This leads us to deal more with the question, though, of who are the 12 tribes? And even to the question, then, who is Israel? And we'll see the answer to this more as we continue through Acts, but let's address it just in part now. Remember the question in Acts 1:6 that the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is important for all of Acts because God's plan for restoration of his kingdom to Israel kicks off or throws out the opening pitch here, and it starts to be fulfilled. And the first pitch being thrown out of God's restoration plan is the 12 apostles being established. And the 12 apostles being reestablished is a connection with them judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, with connection to judging the 12 tribes of Israel, at the end of the age and even throughout history, does that only refer to ethnic Israel? Does it only refer to the literal, physical 12 tribes of Israel? Very similar question is dealt with in Galatians. Because in Galatians, the issue that they're wrestling with is, who are the people of God? You know, the issue was, do we have to make these non-Jewish Gentiles, do we have to make them Jews? Do they have to get circumcised? And what's Paul's argument there? No. They don't have to be circumcised to be the people of God. In Galatians 3, verse 7, I don't have a slide for this, you might want to look it up, but let me quote it for you. Paul's answer to the question of who are the children of Abraham? Who are the children of Abraham? And notice that the word children is used. Galatians 3, 7 says, it is those who are of faith who are sons. That's a familial term, like a family. Who are sons of Abraham. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. I mean, just unpack that for a moment. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So if you're of faith, you're a son of Abraham. You're among the 12 tribes. You're among this new Israel, this new creation of the people of God. All in part of fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. Dealing with this question further in Acts, scholar Dr. David Powell states that the 12 apostles themselves, the 12 apostles, are actually not physically related to the 12 tribes of Israel in their specificity. Now, yes, they were Jewish, they were ethnic Jews, but they were not, there was not one from each tribe per se. Do you see? They were not directly connected where one of them, okay, Peter's with this tribe and John is with this tribe. And you see? There's not a direct physical ethnic connection that can be made. There's a symbolic connection, though, that's made and present through the fact that they're rightly related to God through Jesus Christ and that He selected them and chose them. More significantly, Dr. Powell states, is that the qualifications for being in the 12 are defined restrictively in terms of a relationship to Jesus. And the rest of Acts has an emphasis as well on submission to Jesus being the issue, not ethnicity. To be named among the people of God, you cannot read Acts and not see that the emphasis is on being rightly related to Jesus. Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 15, the Jerusalem council gathers, what do we do with all these Gentile converts? Peter gets the vision of the sheet in Acts 10 and 11, what do I do? Am I allowed to eat with these people? The Spirit says, yes. Go and bring them in. Shall I baptize these people? Yes, the Holy Spirit comes on the Gentiles. Luke himself is a Gentile. He's writing to Theophilus, himself a Gentile. A question the book of Acts addresses is, who are the people of God? A question that the book of Galatians addresses is, who are the people of God? Is it about being circumcised? Is it about only being ethnic Jew? The answer is no. God's plan is bigger. His plan is that it's through the name of Jesus. It's what Jesus did at His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead for our sins. It is being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ that is now the criteria for being the people of God. Is that a replacement of? No. Is it a fulfillment of? Yes. It's in continuity. It is God's purpose and plan in continuity and fulfillment with what He had always planned. Starting with ethnic Israel, yes, but yet broadening it more fully to bringing in the nations. It's a beautiful picture of how great and awesome the kingdom of God is and His salvation plan is. And Jesus is the one in fulfillment of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in continuity with that, He is forming His people, this new Israel, and it has clear connections with the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. So the identifying mark of being among God's people, God's restoration plan, is all about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Is it a replacement? No. Is it a new way that God's worked? Yes. It's part of the fulfillment. And it's always been His purpose and plan that it would be through the name of Jesus that makes you rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. Not ethnicity, not male or female, not circumcision, the name of Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So the primary point of our passage can be stated this way. God's plan for restoration begins to progress with the reestablishment of the 12. What I am saying here is that as the 12 are reestablished, it signals, like the opening pitch being thrown out and the umpire saying, play ball, that God is progressing his plan. And something very profound and significant is happening, that now what started with Israel is going to the ends of the earth. And that is what is happening in Acts. So let's close with a few questions. What's this mean for you and me today? I think certainly a couple of things. Number one, and perhaps most significantly, is this: for you and me to know that being named among God's people comes about by being rightly related to Jesus Christ. Being named among God's people comes about by being rightly related to Jesus Christ. Do you know that one of the number one questions that people struggle with is their sense of identity of who they are? I have been a professional counselor in this city for more than 10 years. I have been in full-time ministry for more than 20. One of the issues that people struggle with again and again is who they are. And an issue in our world today is how easily we are prone to define ourselves by the wrong things. We have a misplaced or a confused identity. We think we're significant for the wrong reasons. Or we doubt our significance and we have a low sense of self because we're basing it on the wrong reasons. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that who you are is a child of God. And that who you are is a child of God, not based on your performance, but on Jesus' performance for you. On being rightly related to God through Jesus Christ by grace. It's a gift. It's not a religious duty. It's not your genealogy. It's not your history. It's your relationship with God through Jesus Christ by grace. And second, God's restoration is something that you can count on if you are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. Another takeaway for you and me is that God's restoration is something that you can count on if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is that it's going to be fulfilled. Look, the world we live in can be discouraging. But let me encourage you that when we see the specifics of prophecies from hundreds and hundreds of years before being fulfilled down to the T, I mean, does that not give you confidence that God says, I've got this? I'm in control. I've got this. And if God fulfilled that part of his salvation plan, he's going to fulfill the rest of it too. His salvation is going to reach to the end of the earth. When we go through those gates as part of the 12 tribes of Israel, judged by the 12 apostles, when we go through those gates, there will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's going to happen. That doesn't mean that everyone in every tribe, it doesn't mean every single person per se, but it means representatives and people, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's going to be big. It's going to be great. It's going to be beyond what we can comprehend. And this should give us certainty that God is going to bring about a full and final restoration. You can count on this. This helps you to persevere. This helps you to trust that God is faithful. This helps you to know that God answers prayer. This gives you purpose. It gives you hope that if you join Craig this summer and decide to go for a week to a 10-day mission trip, that God is going to use that as part of his restoration plan. Or if you're going to go somewhere else, we've got some people going to Thailand, some people going to Alaska, we've got some people that are going to be ministering here in Las Vegas this summer. God's all doing it as part of his restoration plan. He's going to do a work in you. He's going to do a work through you. He's going to do a work regardless of where you are this summer. He's all doing this as part of his restoration plan. You are in Las Vegas for a reason. Whether you live here or whether you're visiting here, you are here for a reason. And it is all part of God's restoration plan, and he's going to carry it out. God's going to carry it out. And you can be confident in that. In a sense, you can be confident that we win. You know, I started with an opening pitch. And how's this game going to happen? Your team's going to win. If you are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, you win. Because he promises he's going to fulfill it. So we say, as Paul writes at the end of Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, which means sisters too, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's celebrate this victory. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you will carry out your restoration plan, that you are gathering men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that this is all part of your fulfillment and your purpose for restoration. And Lord, we long for that day in the new heavens and the new earth when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. We long for that day of full and complete restoration, and we long for the greatness of your kingdom. We pray for those that we know and love that are not rightly related to you, that they would become rightly related to you. And in whatever way you see fit, that we would be your witnesses, that we would have your power through the Holy Spirit to be your witnesses here in Las Vegas and beyond to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.